In Acts chapter 13, are in the midst of his first trip that he took to spread the gospel. And I don't have the maps on the board, so I thought, well, if I put the maps on the board, I can't write on the board. Can't do both at the same time, so I just figured I'd forego the maps, and that way if I need to write, I can. But in Acts chapter 13, the place from which they left was, where'd they go? Where were they when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them"? They were in Antioch. And it'd be good if you could to memorize all the places they went and the order in which I do not have them committed to memory. I wish that I could remember them in order. Maybe I could if I gave more diligent effort to do that. But if you can't do that, maybe strive to really commit to memory some of the events that took place at some of these places. Because you'll see them, again, some of the places they go to more than once. And some of the places that Paul and Barnabas and others visit, he'll talk about in some of the epistles that he writes. And so if you can kind of remember those things, it just helps keep the context before you and it make more sense to you when you run across the name of those places. But obviously, these places are mentioned time and time again when he would go to Ephesus. Where else might you read about the church at Ephesus? Not only in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19.
Ephesians.
The book of Ephesians. And then another place that comes to mind, as you think about where else Ephesus might be discussed in the church, the book of Revelation. The first of the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And so it just gives you a better context when you think of all these things. But when they left from Antioch, went to Seleucia, departed and went to Cyprus. And then what took place, and we've already covered this, but just wave a very brief review. When they were at Cyprus, what took place? They were at Salamis. Acts chapter 13 and in verse 5. They went to the synagogue and preached the gospel. The chief deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, who is described as a what type of man?
Prudent.
A prudent man. Desired to hear the word of the Lord, but somebody withstood them.
Elymas.
And who was Elymas?
He
was a sorcerer. And what was his intent? He was seeking to do what? To turn the deputy away from the faith. You think there are people today that might seek to turn folks away from the faith?
No, sure. Denominations would.
Yeah, that's right. Hindrances to folks hearing the truth and obeying it. But we read all the way down, and you'll have to refresh my memory on this. I know we got all the way through verse 13, and then did we discuss 14 and beyond that? Okay.
Down verse 25.
We did down to verse 25?
That's what I've got wrote down.
I think we did. So we talked about Saul, the fact that they desired a king and so forth, and what God did and with them. And remember that I told you, kind of like similar to Old Testament passages and maybe the book of Psalms and other places. And then similar to Acts chapter 2, similar to Acts chapter 7 with Stephen's discourse. What do those places have in common with Acts chapter 13 and what Peter is doing? He's talking to a group of Jews. And what is he doing to get the point across that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the world?
Well, it's kind of going through the historical.
Yeah.
That round.
Good. Giving a concise historical sketch of God's people in the Old Testament, what God did, that He brought them out of Egypt and He took care of them in the wilderness. Verse 18, destroyed seven nations. I suggested you go back, if you don't have it committed to memory, and write down in the margin of your Bible the seven nations that God displaced and gave the land to the children of Israel. Remember who they were? I had to go back. I didn't have that in the margin of my Bible, and I couldn't remember by memory, but the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and that's Deuteronomy 7:1. Well, you can find them in one passage, Deuteronomy 7:1 and Joshua 3 and then verse 10. And so as you study the Bible and you make you some notes like that, the next time you study, it'd already be there. You've already done the work. And that helps as you're studying, folks. But he divided the land, gave it to them by lot, and then they desired that they would have, well, before that, God rose up who? Raised up. Military leaders that the Bible refers to as judges, verse 20. He gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then the people desired to have a king. It was a foolish request. We want a king that will go in and out among us and fight our battles. And we want to be like who? Like the nations about us. And the ever-present danger for God's people today to be like those around us to get us in trouble. And so we've got to be careful about that. But God gave them their desire. And the first king of Israel was
Saul,
followed by David, and followed by Solomon. Those are the three kings in the Old Testament that had really the privilege of reigning over a united kingdom. And then at the death of Saul, you know the history that the kingdom was divided and went into captivity. In verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David was not a perfect man. God didn't say that he was, but he was a man that was after God's own heart. He desired to do what was right. When he did rebel against God, what did he do? He repented and was forgiven of God for that. Psalm 51. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now that's a pretty powerful point from this standpoint. Much like today, if you were discussing with a Jew who doesn't believe Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, they still anticipate the coming of a Messiah, the Messiah. So they don't believe that Jesus fulfill those Old Testament passages. And Paul is dealing with a group of Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he's using the Old Testament scriptures to teach them that Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies concerning him. Well, they believed the Old Testament scriptures. They looked and anticipated for the coming of the Savior of the world, and they believed those promises that were made to Abraham and to David. But they missed the point that Jesus fulfilled them because their sense of who the Savior was going to be was skewed. They often looked for what? A coming Savior that would do, what would he do?
Fight their battles for them.
Reign over a physical kingdom. And that's just not the nature of the kingdom. One of the very good questions that was asked, by the way, on these touchy topics was, thought just left my mind, but the nature of the kingdom, rather, and about being in military service and so forth, and can a Christian be in the military and such as that, but that prophecy and statement found in Isaiah chapter 2 that they shall beat their plows into, or swords into plowshares and so forth, that doesn't describe the nature of a physical kingdom relative to a military. That's describing the nature of what?
Laying down their
witness. Yeah, the nature of the spiritual kingdom that would be established. That's the context of what he's discussing in Isaiah chapter 2. So I think that would be a good lesson for us when we get to that. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Not will raise up, Paul talking to these Jewish people, but has raised up according to his promise. And then he begins to talk about the work that John did. How important is it for us to grasp the work that John came forth to do? And it was prophesied concerning the work that John would do. If I ask you for a passage in the Old Testament that talked about the work that John would do, where does your mind go? And there's more than one passage that discusses it in the Old Testament. But my mind typically goes to Malachi chapter 4. And the reason my mind goes to Malachi chapter 4 is because it's the last chapter in the Old Testament. So when I think about John, because remember this point, at the close of the Old Testament, before John gets on the scene with his work, there was a period of what? 400 years or so of silence until John comes forth on the scene and preaching in the wilderness. And so when you think about John's work and the period of silence and that John is the first on the scene, and I'm not talking about the telling about the birth of Christ and so forth, but the message that was proclaimed, John broke the scene of silence. So I kind of think about the first on the scene in the New Testament, and the last statement of the Old Testament is concerning John. So Malachi chapter 4, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The end of the Old Testament. And so yes, he talks about Elijah. Well, someone says, "Well, I thought Elijah was going to come." Well, they grappled with that in the New Testament, the days of Christ. And he made the point to them, Elijah did first come. And when he had talked with them, then they understood how he spoke to them concerning John. And you'll find that in Matthew 17, 13, and Luke 3, verses 3 through 5. Again, jot that down in your margin and your work will be done so far as that goes, and you'll always have it. Another passage in the Old Testament to talk about the work of John is Isaiah chapter 40 and then verse 4. John was going to come on the scene as a road builder and to prepare the people for the Lord, to get their heart ready for the coming of the Lord. And we see that in Matthew chapter 3 and then verse 1, when John preached, "Repent," that is to turn, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both John and Christ preached that very same thing, because it stated that Jesus did. Said the same thing in Matthew 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so John had a very vital work, and it was a work of getting the people ready for the coming of the Lord. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose." I'm always impressed with how John handled things, how Paul handled things, how Peter handled things. When they, and Daniel in the Old Testament, and others in the Old Testament, when they were in a prime opportunity to take the glory for what they were doing, they wasn't in it for a pat on the back. But John, even in all his work, I'm not he. There's one that's coming after me, whose work will be mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to unloose the laces of his shoes. Untie his shoes. I must do what? I must
decrease.
Good, Jim. He must
increase.
It makes good study too when you think about Bible increasing and decreasing. The Bible says a lot about it. Decreasing, increasing. And so John fulfilled his course. He said, "Whom think ye I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose." I'm impressed too with the fact, you think about what relationship was John to Christ. He was his cousin, and he was older than Jesus. But then, and John knowing, this is what I'm impressed about, is the fact that before John was in prison, before he died, and he saw Jesus, as I've made mention many times in sermons, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And yet when he was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to inquire of the Lord. What did they inquire?
Are you?
I think if you want something with some meat on the bones, you can gnaw on that for a while. I'll give you another one in this passage. We're going, if we get through it by the end of our study, that you can just think and think about. And I certainly don't have it all that I'm sure is involved in that figured out. Then he talks about men and brethren. Oh, they were already Christians. The Bible says brethren. No. In what sense?
Jewish
people of the stock of Abraham. And whosoever among you feareth God, reverenceth God, a godly fear of God. That's not the first time they state that, because it's stated in verse 16. Ye that fear God, give audience. All ye that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Oh, how refreshing that would have been. Could you imagine being in their shoes? You're anticipating the Savior of the world. And now someone says God has fulfilled his promises, and to your ears is the word of this salvation sent. Surely the Jews are going to receive that. And surely they're going to want you to be happy. Well, we think that, well, sure, I'd be happy. But you know, today there's people that hear the word of salvation, that is the gospel message, and they're not happy about it for various reasons. Some of these people are not going to be happy about the things that Peter is going to declare. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, their rulers, because they knew him not, and yet, nor yet, the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And you just think about what the Jews did. They didn't ask Pilate and beseech Pilate to release unto them Christ, the Savior of the world, but rather they desired, who was it?
Barabbas.
Who for what was in prison? Who for murder and insurrection was in prison? But they would much rather had him released to them than Christ. They just did not accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And by the way, I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that when we say Jesus, we automatically, because we know the truth, we believe the truth, we understand that he is the Savior. But remember, that was a very popular title very popular name in New Testament times, and other people had that name. And so to them, to hear the word Jesus, what does that have to do with salvation? Well, we know what it has to do, but put yourself in their shoes. And so many times they just simply would not accept it. Of his own kinfolk, he was not accepted. How do I know that? Jesus, for one, said a prophet is not what? Say it again to me. Is not without honor. In other words, he has honor except in his own country, among his own people. One gospel preacher said that a preacher ought not preach in his hometown until he's about 50 miles out of town. Well, he had the best influence. I don't know. You preach where you have opportunity. But I get the point. That sometimes among your own people, you don't have the influence that you wish you did. And Christ was no exception to that, because of the people's rejection. It wasn't a fault and failing on his part, but on their part. I know that's the case, because in John chapter 1, verse 12, he came unto his own. So he did the coming. He went.
Go ahead, Rose.
And his own received him not. But to them that received him, to them did he what? To them gave he power. Good, June. To them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which, by the way, John chapter 1 and in verse 12 is such a powerful statement, a powerful passage, to show that one is not made a child of God at the point of belief. You have the right to become a child of God. And so you're not made a child of God when you believe, but to them that believe, to them gave he right or the power to become children of God. And so he went, and so what wonderful words, to you is the word of this salvation sin. And just think about the fact, when he says they did not know him, verse 27, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Well, I just can't imagine God's word being read week in and week out to a group of people, and then to describe those people as people who didn't know. Can we hear sermons week in and week out and still be described as people who knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets? A man long ago, a gospel had a radio program that went on for a long time that was called "He Speaketh, Are You Listening?" Do you listen? He said, God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. He's spoken to us. Are you listening to what he says? A lot of people don't listen. It's not God's fault. They just simply do not listen. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. Think of this point. Christ fulfilled all that was stated concerning him, and guess what? The religious leaders fulfilled the words of the Old Testament prophets in their action, rejecting and crucifying the Son of God. And though they found no cause of death in him, Pilate even recognized that. How do you know Pilate recognized that?
He said, I find no fault.
Yeah, I've examined him. There's no fault in him. You read about him standing before Pilate in John 18. You jot that down. The reason I remember John 18 is because John 18:36, the Lord gave just such an enormous statement concerning the nature of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight. John 18, verse 36. So if you can remember that statement that Jesus made concerning the kingdom, you'll remember that he made it to Pilate, and so that's John 18. So jot that down for you. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, not some things, not part of the things, and I can't remember the number, I mean, you can look it up yourself, but just the astronomical number that some have estimated that it would be for one man to fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament, of which some have said are over 300 prophecies concerning Christ, whether it be his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, whatever the case may be. There's a lot of them. They fulfilled it. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him and took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher or a tomb. And then I think about, jot this down as well, Luke chapter 24, because in Luke chapter 24, Jesus made a statement concerning him fulfilling the Old Testament. And he said unto them, Luke 24 and in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And that would have been, obviously, right now in Luke 24, he's talking after his ascension after his resurrection, rather. And so he's talking about when I was with you. Before I was crucified, I spoke these things unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Doesn't that impress you, the word all? That's significant. We're not talking about few, partial, some. Fulfilled all things. Be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now the Psalms and the prophets and the Psalms was a threefold division that the Jews made of Old Testament scriptures. In fact, if you pick up a Jewish Bible today, and I have one upstairs, it's divided that way, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the wisdom literature. But he fulfilled those things. What was it? Thus it is written, verse 46, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. They fulfilled, though, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Love the passage, and this probably comes to the top of your mind as well. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy what? I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. That means to fill it up. And that is to its top, to its completeness. And certainly, He did that. Now watch this. They laid him in a grave. Here's the contrast. But, says before our minds, a contrast. But God, here's what they did. But I want to preach to you what God did. But God raised him from the dead. Without which, folks, we couldn't be saved. Without the resurrection of Christ, without Christ, we couldn't be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Without his death on the cross, we could not be saved. Without his blood, we cannot be saved. Without his resurrection from the dead, we cannot be saved. Without his ascension, we cannot be saved. From this standpoint, it's when he ascended that he received a kingdom and a rule. And we can't be saved outside of his kingdom, outside of his rule. And without his return again, we cannot be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And he talked about that in Luke chapter 24, just a few verses beyond where I read to you a moment ago. And ye shall be witnesses of me. And he talked about that in Acts chapter 1. After you've received power, you'll be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and so forth. And so he was seen of people. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't that nobody or just his immediate little circle around him, people who liked him and were biased and so forth, weren't politically motivated, however you want to phrase it. He was seen of just how many people, I don't know. I know he was seen of the apostles, and I know that he was seen of above 500 brethren.
We had the women that saw him too.
And a lot of other people. The two that was walking on their way to Emmaus, we talked about them, remember, in our Bible series, the Bible Roads, the Road to Emmaus. And a lot of other people. And so the point about all of that, it's 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, about 500 brethren. The point of all of that is he was seen of a lot of people. How can you discard? You're making the point, how can you discard with this great a cloud of witnesses? How can you discard that this man is the Son of God? He's preaching to these people, and you can see his zeal, and you can just almost hear the importance of his voice as he's declaring this unto them. And who are his witnesses unto the people? And we declare unto you glad tidings. I think about glad tidings. What does that bring to your mind? The gospel, which means good news. These glad tidings. How that the promise which was made unto the apostles. And again, not the first time, but he talks about a promise. He just talked about that up in verse 26, but it's not verse 26. And fulfill those promises. Where was that?
26.
Was it 26 where he talks about specifically a promise? And fulfill these promises. We just read that.
According to the promises of 23.
Yes, that's right. Thank you. Verse 23 is promise. And when you're studying the Bible, underscore those common words that come up, or common phrases, common words, like feareth God and promises, all in one passage. That develops a theme in a book or a theme of a passage. So, yeah, the promises, he's fulfilled them. That he made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This day. I'd encourage you to study that. This day. What did he mean? This day I have begotten thee. Because the Bible says in John 3:16 that God sent his only begotten Son. What is behind begotten? When was it begotten? And why does the psalmist declare, this day I have begotten thee? We'll have study that. But I'll give you one in a moment that probably might have even more meat on the bones than that. And as concerned that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's a phrase I wanted to give you. What does the Bible mean when he says, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David? Now, various Bibles have footnotes concerning that, make some comments about just things or holy things. What is in reference would be included in the sure mercies of David?
All the promises that he made to David.
The promises, the blessings, the mercy, the compassion. When you just think about mercy, because it's mentioned to the fact that God was merciful to David, though David had sinned.
Trustworthy.
Do a study sometime on that. And I will tell you, just to continue. And I think all that can be included in that.
I know it's mentioned before in Isaiah 55, verse 3.
What does that say, Mark?
Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David.
Sure mercies of David.
That's the New King James Version.
Maybe involved in the keeping of the promises that God made. And sometimes the reason, I think some that give us pause on some statements, because there are statements in the Bible or phrases that we don't word or use in a particular way today. And so, but it makes a good study. We'll have to stop there. Our time has come and gone. I just really enjoy our time together in these studies. You're your comments just adds to it. So I hope we can all appreciate it. I appreciate your good attention.
Don, is that where she was asking about John the Baptist, about doubting Christ in Matthew 11?
Matthew 11. So jot that in the margin of your Bible, because in Acts chapter 13, he only has these two verses concerning the work of John, verses 24 and 25. And what was that passage again, Cheryl?
Matthew 11, 2, also in Luke chapter 7.
Matthew 11, 2, and Luke 7.
Yeah.
Good. The work will be done on those references. Thank you for that, Cheryl.